Tell your parents all about it. So when does Christmas begin for you? For some, it's when they hear a certain nostalgic song. For others, it's when they finally get those decorations up, or maybe they've been up already for months, some of your neighbors. For others, it's going to buy a tree. Anyone bought their tree yet? Yeah, I saw that. Saw that Facebook post. I don't know if it was on Facebook, but I saw it. No, it wasn't. It wasn't. For many, it's when they start hearing and seeing the signs of Christmas everywhere they go. Just can't avoid it anymore. We enter at different points, and while some may not be there yet, others are already in full-on Christmas mode. I've seen a few Christmas sweaters this morning. I know it's true. So why do we observe Advent? Advent is a way to intentionally enter into the Christmas themes that are present in Jesus' birth story. Through Advent, we retell the story, and we move with the rhythm of the church calendar, joining millions of people globally that follow Advent through prayers, observances. And in so doing, we foster a sense of expectation of what is to come. Historians estimate that Advent, which derives from the Latin word for coming, come, Emmanuel, has been celebrated since the 4th century. This is an ancient ritual, an ancient season. Through Advent, we add our voice to the many voices teaching the next generation about what Christmas is all about. We remind our children of the Christ-centeredness of this season, and so we disciple. We pass on the faith by exploring the abiding, resonant themes of this powerful story. Hope, peace, joy, faith, and love. Our text for this morning carries this first theme, that of hope. In Jeremiah 33, verse 14, it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promises I made to the people of Israel and Judah." This was a word first to Jeremiah in his time frame and the people of God that existed at that time, who were experiencing tremendous hardship at the hands of their enemies. They had been taken into exile. And so this song is about exile that we just sang. However, like so many of these prophetic promises in Scripture, there is a messianic dimension to it, a foretaste of a day when all hopes will be fulfilled, not just of this people at this time, but of all people at all times. Jesus himself will later talk about his work as fulfilling when he says this incredibly important statement in Matthew 5, verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, to get rid of them, but I have come to fulfill them." So Jesus is himself hope fulfilled. The promises made to God's people throughout history, revealed in the law and the prophets, have been fulfilled in Christ. Jesus' birth, that moment we focus on and hope for through Advent, was not an undoing or a wiping away of what was past, but a fulfilling of the intentions of all that had come before, what everything before Christ had actually been foreshadowing, pointing towards. And Jeremiah here has spoken a word of hope into a desperate time, a time when God's people looked around and everywhere they saw lacked hope. And God's voice goes out to those who are weary, those who are short on hope this season, who are experiencing hardship and loss. And we know there are those in our midst. That word is so often one of promise. When God speaks into those places, it's a promise. It's an invitation to hope that the hardship is not forever. As the psalmist says, "Though our sorrow may last through the night, his joy comes in the morning." And so God speaks those words of hope to us when we look around and don't see it. A few verses before these words of promise and hope in verse 14, we get a small taste of where God's people find themselves. Jeremiah is often referred to as the weeping prophet because he was called to speak God's word at one of the hardest times in Israel's history. In verses 10 and 11, this is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it is a desolate waste, without people or animals. Yet in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither people nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness. The voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who will bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. So embedded in these words of future hope, what will be, is the reality of their present, where there is desolation in Jerusalem, no people, no animals, no life in God's holy city. It's very hard to imagine when we see of the when we think of the bustling city that is Jerusalem right now, the interaction of faith and life. It was decimated. And the people who once filled the city streets with life are now back in captivity, enslaved once again. So I want us to pause here and ask, how does this old story, this ancient story, connect with us? Are we able to relate at all? Can we remember times, or maybe we're in a time, when it feels like we're back there again? Back in captivity. We've known God's favor, we've known his blessings, we felt the pure joy of promises fulfilled. But then, for some reason, or collection of reasons, maybe we know them, maybe we don't, we find that we're back in that place again, the old places. We're not in Egypt, enslaved by the Egyptians, but it sure feels like it. Might not be the exact same thing, but it sure feels the same. The rhythm of Advent calls us to take stock of where we are this season. And do we, like Jeremiah, find ourselves needing to be filled once again with the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of love and praise? Perhaps this Advent contains some of these elements for you too. Along with the good stuff, there's some fear. Fear in our world, when it seems as though ever more polarizing divisions is the storyline. You're so hopeful that the world is on a positive journey, and yet when you look around, you don't see it. People getting further and further apart. People digging in and name-calling and villainizing. When people are starting to be really concerned for our collective future, that we could be headed for big trouble if this cycle doesn't somehow reverse. Do you share this fear for the sake of our world in general, for the direction you see us heading in? Or maybe it lands closer to home for you. Maybe there's some fears, some anxiety, some worry, because this season doesn't exactly stir up the peace and joy. From your experience, as family comes together, the fractures in our relationships, those little cracks, they show up more clearly. You're spending more time together. The expectations are higher. And it can sometimes reveal relational wounds. It can reveal harmful patterns that everyone has just been shelving or putting in the background. And perhaps there's some grief. We know that there are several who will be experiencing grief and who are right now in this season. And when the expectations to be happy and joyful are higher, don't we feel those losses more acutely? Isn't the contrast a little more stark and it hits us even harder? Being daily encouraged everywhere you turn that this is a time to be joyous, it might actually trigger the exact opposite response. So something that is intended to bring you joy actually does the exact opposite. When grief intensifies, the harmful things is that we can become isolated. We can become reclusive because we don't want to face the positivity of others. We just don't feel the way we're supposed to. We don't want to be a downer. We don't want to bring things down. So you might find that you don't go to that party. You don't go and have tea. You kind of become internally focused and isolated in your grief. And fear and grief is the emotional place from which our passage speaks. Jeremiah looks around and he sees his people back in the same place again, back in captivity. How do we hear good news as hope when we are experiencing a reality of fear and grief? There's that song that says, how can we sing our songs when we're in captivity? And then the passage goes on, verses 15 and 16. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. So this promise is full and it's richly loaded with prophetic ideas and solutions to deep problems. A reading of the book of Jeremiah informs the reader that the exile has happened because of the people's inability to be righteous. Their continuing, repeated failure to uphold their calling as God's faithful people. And we're not talking about gossiping at the water cooler. We're not talking about cheating on their taxes. In Jeremiah 2:13, it says this, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So a rejection of God as their source, as their life. And then in verse 34 of chapter 2, it says, "On your clothes is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor, though you did not catch them breaking in." So there's no just reason why you're treating them so harshly. So Jeremiah's words would have had a mixture of emotions when these words of promise were spoken. They would have carried some relief as the people are asking, "How long, O Lord?" This would have been relief that it will not last forever, that there will come a day when everything will change again. It would have carried hope, hope that a branch from David's line will do what is right and just, something they were unable to do for themselves. Though they tried and they tried, they found themselves back in the old patterns. And those positive things would have, of course, been mixed with frustration that this is a future hope, that it's not happening today or tomorrow. And during Advent, many of us likewise enter into a mixture of emotions that a time of waiting brings. We buy Advent calendars. We hope for the exceeding joy of Christmas morning, of time connecting with loved ones, of the generous giving and receiving of gifts, presents, stuff, experiences. Year after year, we wait to celebrate Christmas, the communion of Jesus, who was the Christ, the one who came into the world doing justice, putting things to right in human relationships and between humanity and God. And the phrase that Jeremiah chooses, what he uses, is a righteous branch from David's line. And you can see that we have commissioned a visual branch to serve as a reminder through our Advent series. Thank you, Terry, for that. Isaiah 11, 1-4 speaks about this branch as well. It says, "A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse." So the stump of Jesse, Jesse is David's father, so David. "A shoot will come from the stump of David. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth." So these prophecies line up with one another. What we hear Isaiah speaking about a righteous branch and what we hear Jeremiah speaking about a righteous branch. In the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, we find genealogies that trace Jesus' lineage back to King David. And that's important because Jesus is the long-awaited fulfillment of God's promises to his people for generations. In Revelation 22:16, we read that Jesus says this. He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." This is another I am statement. And he says, "I am the root, the offspring of David." So this connection back to the promises of Israel. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, teaches on the importance of seeing Jesus Christ as the righteous branch. That because of Christ, righteousness has taken on a new dimension, a new meaning, a different kind of righteousness. So Paul writes in Philippians 3, he says, and he's kind of building a case in these three movements, so I'm just having you pay attention to that. "If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, meaning very extremely observant. As for zeal, persecuting the church, he was willing to kill for what he believed in. And as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. These are the claims of Paul. He says, I understand righteousness. I know what it means to observe the law and hold it high. But then he moves, makes a second movement. He says, but whatever regains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So for Paul, there was a righteousness that came from the law, a justice that the law sought to uphold, because God is a God of justice. So the law brings about justice, or righteousness and justice. And yet Paul compares the righteousness that comes from being a good, obedient lawkeeper, from being righteous, to a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. It's a different kind of righteousness. It's imputed, it's given, it's grace, it's gift, it's mercy. And that's good news. That's good news to every lawbreaker, every sinner, everyone who lacks the self-discipline and willpower to be perfect as God is perfect, for everyone who is on the way to being made perfect but has yet to arrive. This righteousness that comes from God is Jesus. He is our righteousness. He is our right way, our truth, our justice. And through him, all of life is being put to rights. I have an extended quote for us this morning because I believe it's helpful to work this big picture idea. This is kind of an idea and work it out practically. And I think this is a way that we can get caught up in our thinking about being right and good that actually does harm or slows us down or can become a stumbling block in our spirituality and our relationship with God. It comes from Watchman Nee, who was a 19th century Christian worker in China, church planter, avid writer, and he says this. He says, the experience of many Christians follows a certain pattern. If they read the Bible in the morning and manage to control their temper through the day, then they can pray in a strong way at night. But if they fail during the day, then their prayer becomes weak. And then he says, actually, even when we sin, Christ is still our righteousness. The fact has not changed because we are in Christ. If we behave well today and then think that we're more qualified to come to God, then we're coming to him actually by our own righteousness. Watchman says this is a wrong concept. God does not receive us based on our righteousness, much less on our unrighteousness. His receiving is based on Christ. Sin does not diminish a Christian's righteousness, nor do good works increase his righteousness. Our righteousness before God is not dependent on our conduct, but on Christ himself. Righteousness is a person. It is not a thing. Sooner or later, every Christian must realize who this one is, who is his righteousness. So we came through a series where we talked about the I am, and we personified a lot of these characteristics, light, the way, the gate, resurrection. And so here we have another example of how Christ actually embodies and becomes righteousness. That's what God's up to. That's what Christ revealed, that righteousness is a person, that righteousness and justice is our happy ending. That's what's true. Christ showed us that. He led the way. He demonstrated that righteousness and justice are what is true. It's what's been revealed. So I wonder if that doesn't make us want to join in, if that doesn't make us want to come alongside and be a part of that good story. When we believe in God's kind of righteousness, his way of justice making, we want to join in. We want to help bring it about in our own lives, in our communities, and we pray and hope for it throughout the whole world. And so we do join in. We actually do. The truth of Christ within us causes us to do righteousness, to do justice. And we treat our enemies with love. We're invited to, and as we do, we increase righteousness. As we forsake self-righteousness and self-justifications and instead approach the divine with humility, we come before God as we should, as humble servants and citizens of his kingdom, we increase righteousness. As we go out of our way to serve our neighbor, we increase righteousness. So I think it was Tuesday. One of those days, you might know, it was pouring rain instead of snow, which was good for some and bad for me. I was in a parking lot, and I was checking my messages, and I must have left the high beams and a couple of other things on in my car. When I finally go to turn it on, nothing, dead. And it's raining, as I said, so I'm like, okay, what do I do? I had taken my jumper cables out of the car to move some stuff. I needed all the room I could, no jumper cables, so I start walking around in the plaza looking for a Good Samaritan. And 30 minutes went by, and nobody had jumper cables, or at least no one was willing to admit they had jumper cables in the rain, which would mean they would have to get wet. So then I go up to this one certain truck on my journey, and I ask, and he says, no, sorry, man. I could tell it, like, affected him, because you could see he wasn't happy that I had to keep doing this. But I kept doing it, 5 more minutes, and then he pulls up in his truck, puts the window down and says, hey, go back in your car, hang tight, I'm going to go and buy some jumper cables and come back. And I was just like, oh, amazing. So I sit in my car, he comes back, and he has these jumper cables and proceeds to jump my car. And I'm just like, man, this is righteousness revealed to me. This is the Good Samaritan story. I just kept thinking about it. He doesn't know me. He has no connection to me. And yet he went out of his way to make sure that I wasn't going to stay wet and cold for the remainder of the day. And when he said, kind of, I didn't ask him, why would you do this? I was just kind of being thankful. And he said, you know what? If I was in that situation, I would want somebody to do the same for me. And I'm like, this guy gets it. This guy gets it. And so as we do this, as we join in, as we serve our neighbor, as we go out of our way to help another, we extend righteousness. Who knows? I might never forget that act, that deed. As we believe in this way, in the Christ way, as we have faith in Christ, we begin to notice that righteousness and justice has actually been written on our hearts. It's been given to our spirits. And the Spirit continues to measure everything else in our lives by them. So we get this deep sense of what righteousness and justice is. And then when we see something out there, not righteous, not justice, it actually affects us because we have been given it, written to us in our spirits. The heartbeat of God throughout Scripture is about this big idea of being in right relationship, that we have been created to love one another, to be right within ourselves, to be right with God, and then right with one another. Whenever we act against that flow, we participate in unrighteousness. And we know the fruit. We've seen that. We've walked that road. It's brokenness. It's division. And when enough of us do that in a cyclical pattern, continually, unrighteousness, unrighteousness, it ultimately leads to things like hatred, vengeance, separation, and then destruction. Jerusalem bare, no life. Jesus teaches that the whole law hangs on two fundamental concepts: loving God with all our soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Both are about right relationships, righteousness. Jesus has become our righteous Savior. He has embodied this and asks that we follow him into all righteousness. So we as a church can follow him into all righteousness as we are found in him and enlivened by him. During Advent, we watch, we wait for God's promises of hope for us. And the wisdom of the church for centuries has been to slow down during Advent, to hold a posture of anticipation. There are unique gifts for us in the not yet, in the waiting, in this heart posture of hopefulness. As we slow down together and wait for Christ's coming, you might be in a number of different places. My hope for you is that you will be honest with where you are. God has something for you wherever you find yourself. Be honest with where you are before him, and maybe even with each other. If you have some close friends who are walking with you on your journey, be honest with them about where you are in Advent. The opposite of honesty is what we call hypocrisy. We put on a mask. We pretend things aren't as they are, that outwardly we're reflecting something that actually isn't true for us on the inside. That's hypocrisy. And the biggest problem with hypocrisy is not that other people will be like, oh, look at that hypocrite. I think that's the silliest thing to be upset about or worried about, because if you dig in close enough, we're all a bit hypocritical on some things. So don't take so much offense when someone calls you a hypocrite. The biggest problem with hypocrisy is that it actually prevents us from receiving what we need. It slows us down. It gets in the way. If you went to counseling and you said, I've got this problem. I'm just gossiping too much. I need you to help me figure it out. But really, the problem was you're struggling with like a deep betrayal. It would take that counselor, if they were really good, really discerning, a very long time to work his way through that or her way through that until you actually got to the issue, if they ever could. So you wouldn't get the help. The more we put on masks, the more we act out a role that isn't true for us, the longer it takes us to get where we need to go, to receive what it is God has for us. So I encourage you, just be honest with where you are this morning before God. Maybe you're here at the hope stage. This is where you find yourself. You're waiting for God's promises to come true. When you look around, it seems a bit like desolation. No animals, no people, no life. So you're waiting for these promises to come true, hoping that where you are now is not where you'll be in the near future. And that's okay, because in Advent, we give ourselves permission to be on the way, to not have arrived yet. When the Christmas music hits, the stores get super cheery. You might feel this expectation that you need to feel it, that it should be in your spirit already, just like some switch you can flip, and now you're happy and loving. But through Advent, we journey along towards love through hope, joy, faith, and peace. Hope is not a bad place to be. It's not a wrong place to be. If you're here, then you're invited to name your hopes, to hold those before the God who sees you. So that's the offering this morning, if this is where you are. Name your hopes. What are your hopes? And then hold them before God. And then there will also be those who are already feeling Christmas in its fullness, those who have entered the season with joy, hope, peace, love, and faith. You're excited. I mean, who needs to anticipate something that's already here? It's already arrived. And I don't want you to apologize for where you are. I think that's a gift. I think it's a gift to yourself, to your family, and to our community. My encouragement to you is to reflect that life to others around you, to be a representative, a beacon of hope, of peace, of joy, and of love. For those who can't yet feel it for themselves, who can't yet see it. My assumption, as Christ works within his body, is that we don't get to live in one place all the time. We're often moving in and out, up and down. And also, as a community, we're never all in the same place at the same time. We're never all low. We're never all high. We're never all in the middle. And I think this is part of the wisdom of God, of how God works all things together for our good in the family of God, that we are in different places. And in all the different places in our lives, we need all of the other places to be reflected back to us. We need to understand that this place we're in is not forever. It doesn't last. There is a change. There is a shift. There is a transformation coming. So the joy, the peace, the love that we're hoping for, that we're waiting for, can be found and recognized in another who's living in that space now. I want to share just a short snippet of Terry Beauchart's email to me that was encouraging to me. I asked his permission. He said yes. And he just writes this. So this is somebody who has had a journey with cancer where, it was a very difficult cancer to survive, and yet he had a miraculous healing where the cancer was gone. And now more recently, it's come back and shown up in a different place. So he writes this. This certainly has been an up and down journey. I guess a typical faith journey. Trusting for another miracle like we had at the end of August. God numbers my time here on earth, not a disease. When I read that, that hit me, that spoke to me. It spoke of a person who has a deep faith, who has a mature faith, who sees his moments in light of the whole story, and so can be present to where he is in his faith journey. and can still be encouraging and life-giving to others. So I wanted to share that with you. And thank you, Terry, if you're listening, for that. So your challenges and your invitations this season will look different. Your opportunities to reflect Christ will look different, and that's exactly as it should be. Christ causes us to be a body, to mourn with those who are mourning, and to rejoice with those who are rejoicing at the same time. Oftentimes, when a worship leader is doing joys and concerns, they have to shift between those two things in a matter of moments. And if you've ever done that kind of worship leading, you know that's challenging. That is hard to say a concern and a joy back to back. And yet, that's something we do for each other. We hold both of those places at the same time. This season, may you be Christ to one another, open to the opportunities, no matter where you are, to expand Christ's kingdom of righteousness and hope. Hope can seem fragile, light, thin at times, but hope can also be powerful enough to keep us holding on when things get really, really hard. Hope is like that. It can be tangible. It can be weighty, inspiring us to hang on and hang in through the darkest of nights. Because someone said that they've been where I am and that it does get better. And so I want to believe that. I so want to believe that. Because something deep inside me keeps me taking one more step when I don't want to. Because there's a seed of promise in my spirit that I need to see flower. Absolutely have to see that promise come about. And because I have tasted joy, I've seen beauty, I've felt love, and if those things were real, they were tangible, then they are still, even if I can't see it. This morning, we have connected with the hope of God's people long ago, a people who were asked to watch and wait for God's righteousness and justice to flow. Today, we pray and hope for ever more of Christ's righteousness in our lives and in our world. Let's pray. Loving God,